So if you're a guest, welcome. We hope that you'll feel at home and welcome, and we're glad that you're here with us for these few days. Let me invite you to turn with me to Galatians in chapter 3. Whenever we have our kids club, like Pastor Ron mentioned, if we mention a book of the Bible, sometimes I'll ask the kids, is that the Old Testament or the New Testament? And then they have to sing the whole song to find the book, and sometimes I still have to do that. Think, okay. So Galatians in chapter 3. I've debated about how much of this I want to read, and I think we're going to go through the whole thing regardless of what we read, so let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. What's our stop time? All right.
Don't have one.
If you're able to, let me invite you to stand one more time and I'll read Galatians chapter 3. Galatians in chapter 3, Paul writes, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only I would learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things, which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for being made a curse for us, it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In verse 15, Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by the promise. Wherefore, then serveth the law. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for this word that we've just read. Lord, our hearts testify that this is the word of the living God. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you did not leave us there in our sin. You did not leave us under that schoolmaster. But Lord, we praise you that you used that law and all of its weight and all of its demands to lead us to Christ, Lord, by faith. God, I pray that as we look at these words again, as we try to understand some things, Lord, there's so much here. But I pray that you would help us, Lord, to set our minds on the things that are above. You would open up your word by your spirit, Lord, and make it clear that everyone here, Lord, would leave this day looking again to Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the main part of what I want to say is towards the end of this chapter. But I wanted to go ahead and read the whole thing so we could consider it as a whole to understand Paul's argument here. So if I were to sort of rephrase in a sentence what Paul is trying to say, one of the things that he's arguing is the way in which you begin your life as a Christian is the way in which you should strive to end your life as a Christian. So you come to Christ by faith, full of the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, we'll end our life by faith, looking to Christ, full of the Holy Spirit. So that's where I want to go. But I want us to go back, starting in verse 1, and we'll work our way through a few examples that Paul gives us in looking at those things. The great confusion of churches today, in the dozens of denominations and the dozens of different ways of talking about the gospel and how to have eternal life, even in different religions, it's a matter of how you get to heaven. And as Paul here has written, there is only one way of salvation, and it's faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. Amen. And my great desire for myself, my great desire for those of you that we gather here with together, my great desire for God's people everywhere is for our faith in Christ to be strengthened. And for those who misunderstand faith to have their minds corrected so that we can pursue Christ together. So this is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. This is probably the first letter that we have in the New Testament, the earliest date. And that would have been not many years after Christ lived his perfect life, died his death on the cross, spent some time on the earth, and then was ascended into heaven. And so maybe we would expect, well, if Christ was just here 10 or 15 or 20 years later, maybe things would be still going well. Maybe the church would be growing and people would be saved and the gospel would be clear and everything would be right. But in verse 1, we read Paul writing some very strong language to the church in Galatia. If you remember in chapter 1, he has similar language about them flirting with preaching, proclaiming a different gospel. So here in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So whatever these Galatians are doing, they're in a whole lot of trouble by the Apostle Paul. And what they're doing, he explains. There's a few different things. He says that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. So whatever they're doing is contrary to the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of Christ that he came to the earth to proclaim. And he tells us in verse 2, he says, basically, I want to know one thing about you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So he's asking, okay, you have the Holy Spirit as a person, you know, born again in Christ. Paul's asking sort of sarcastically, did you receive that by something that you did, some work that you performed, some law that you kept, or did you receive that Spirit by faith? And of course, these Galatians would say, well, of course, Paul, we received it by faith. But these Galatians were acting in a way where they wanted to take credit for the Spirit that God gave to them. They wanted to take credit for the salvation that God gave to them. They wanted to try somehow, even though they knew they were saved by faith, to earn their way to heaven. So in this context in Galatia, it seems like there was two groups. There was a group of Jews who had become Christians, And there was a group of Gentiles who had become Christians. And those Jews who were now walking in the faith were Jews who grew up under that Old Testament law. They were familiar with the Old Testament and all of its demands and all of its rules and all of its practices, all of its holy days, for as long as they could remember. And so I believe in verse 1 what Paul's hinting at to them is, you paid a very great price to leave behind that Jewish faith and come to Christ. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees in that day, they hated Christ the Messiah who came. And so any Jew who would have come to faith in that first century, they would have paid a very great cost, probably being removed from their home, probably cut off from their family, probably ostracized and mocked and disparaged. But we all know that whenever Christ calls, we have no choice but to answer. So they began, 15, 20 years before, by faith in Christ, willing to count the cost and follow Him and take up their cross and follow Him. And then now we see that they're wanting, for some reason, to turn back again to their Old Testament faith. So they have security in Christ by faith. But then there's a part of them that remains called the flesh that wants to keep the Old Testament law because in that way they feel more righteous. They want to keep the laws and the demands and the holy days because they want to be back with the world and their family. They don't want to just accept that salvation is by faith alone. But if they can, they want to say, well, it's Christ's works plus something else. So for us today, I don't think anyone's tempted to practice some Old Testament Jewish religion. But the danger for us will always to be to say it is Christ's work alone on my behalf. It is faith alone. And then over time, living in a certain context and a certain culture, very slowly we would add things to our religion. So we would say, well, it's faith alone plus. It's faith alone plus coming to church every single Sunday. It's faith alone plus reading your Bible every single day. It's faith alone plus, you know, having your quiet time. And those things are things that all of us should do. But the danger that we have is taking our salvation that Christ has given in trying somehow to add to it, to take credit for the work that only Christ can do. That's the danger the Galatians faced. That's the danger that we also will face if we don't understand what Paul is arguing here. So he continues. He says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So having begun by the Spirit, full of faith, full of excitement about what Christ has done, is your sanctification complete by the things that you do, the boxes that you check, the commands that you obey? Is it self-righteousness that makes you righteous before God, or is it God's righteousness that makes you righteous before God? And so he goes on by going back in history, the Apostle Paul does, to make some arguments, to make it clear that for all of time, for all of history, it's never been by works that people came to heaven. It's always been by faith. So he begins a few verses down talking about Abraham. So these Jews who were wanting to follow Abraham's law would have said, Abraham is my father. And he says in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So you sit back and you think, wait a minute. I've read the Old Testament. It seems clear like from Abraham to Moses to Aaron to David to those kings in Israel, it seems like God gave them a law and told them, obey the law for life. And in one sense, that's true. God promised life. If they will follow God, He will be their God. They will be His people. But here He's saying that Abraham, the way that he came to heaven was not because he was a perfect man. That after that fall, there has been no perfect man but Christ alone. And so every single man, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, if they are in heaven, if they are saved, if there is salvation for them, it is only by faith in Christ. So let's look at what he says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so he's speaking to Jews who became Christians and Gentiles who became Christians in verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So the beauty of this new covenant, the good news that we have as Gentiles, as us who are not the Old Testament people of God, is that it's not by a certain birth that you come to be a child of God, but it's by faith in Christ that you are counted as a child of Abraham. And he continues on. Abraham didn't just do the works, and then God said, okay, well, I'm going to count him as being part of the kingdom. But it says in verse 8 that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all nations should be blessed. So the gospel that we have now with clarity and with light and written down in the scriptures, God spoke somehow in some shadow and some foretelling to Abraham, so even Abraham knew that he should follow God all the days of his life. But even Abraham was not saved by his perfect work or his perfect life. He lied. He doubted God. His wife laughed at God in prayer. But God uses weak and sinful men and women like Abraham and his wife to bless the multitudes because it was through a promise that God gave to him. So for these Galatians who are here, their hero, Abraham, their father, the one that they wanted to claim by birthright or by lineage, that we're God's special chosen people, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, it was never by birth. It was never by a lineage. It was never by the way that you were born. But in some ways, it's the way in which you were born again, by the Spirit of God, by faith. So even for Abraham, for these Jews who would have treasured him as their father, Paul says, all who have faith in Christ are Abraham's children. For him, it was by faith that he earned his way to heaven. And then he continues, and he explains more of what he's speaking about. So he says in verse 9 as a summary, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So there's a question here. There's an accusation that the enemy could make before Christ came that would say God is unjust. Because how could God look on Abraham and count him as righteous? How could God say, if you eat of this fruit, you will die, and then not immediately kill Adam and Eve? How could God look at anyone for all the history of time and say, you have eternal life, whenever God says clearly the shedding of blood, or the forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood? If men sin, there has to be a payment or a penalty for that sin. So how could Abraham, even if he had faith, even if the gospel was preached to him, how could Abraham have been justified? Well, it would work like this. Abraham was looking forward to something. So Paul explains what that something was, starting in verse 10. He says, for as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. The just shall live by faith. So there's two options that we have in front of us. I've said before, there's only one way to heaven, and it's faith in Christ alone. But here Paul says there are actually two options that you can try. Two ways to heaven, if you will. The first way we've spoken about already is by faith in Christ alone. And he says if you want to try, you can try to keep the law. You can try to keep God's commands. Some would try, even for their whole lives, to earn their way to heaven. And he says, it's very clear, it's not do more good than bad in your life. But if you're guilty of one point of breaking that law, you're guilty of it all. And so what's our standard is perfection. Christ told the apostles on the earth, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And if we are not perfect, and everyone here can testify, we are not perfect. We've all broken one of those great Ten Commandments at a very minimum basis. There are none of us here who are perfect. So the law would work in this way for the sinner trying to earn his way to heaven and stand over you and say, you are condemned before God. And then he continues on writing, God didn't leave us in our condemnation. He says in verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. But then he says, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. There are some things that we read in the Scriptures, and even though they're familiar, and even though we know what Paul is going to say next, you should pause and think about what Paul is saying there. It's no light thing to read that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was made a curse for us. That we were there, standing before God without Christ, born in our sin, born in our iniquity, born loving the things that God hates. And once we had faith in Christ, once he called us by name, once he called us out of darkness, we're redeemed, it says, by Christ. And so we, if we were to stand before God without Christ, and he were to ask us, why should I let you into heaven? We don't have an answer to give. We've just been told by Paul that if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking it all. So we go to God and we say, from birth we were sinners. You stand before God on that day of judgment and you say, I didn't keep the law because I've broken it at every single point. You would have to tell God, God, you have this righteous standard and I cannot meet up to it. So the only thing that's just for you to do is to punish me for all of eternity, for all the sins that I've committed against you. But then Christ came in the fullness of time. And he is that sinless man. He is that perfect man. He was that man, born of a woman, put himself under the law, even though he was without sin. So when Christ goes to that cross, he didn't just die the death because he was beaten up by Romans and Jews as a criminal. It was a bloody death. It was necessary for him to suffer and to die. But when he was there on that cross, he took upon him the weight and the sin and the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of every single one who would call upon him by faith. So it's like we were standing there beside Christ on that day, and Christ took our filthy rags off of us and he put it upon himself. And Christ took his perfect life that he lived for us and put it upon us by faith. And then when Christ died, he died as a sinner, guilty and condemned before God. He took the curse of Deuteronomy that Moses proclaimed to the people before they went into the land. God laid out every single promise and every single command and every single commitment. And he said, I'm giving you everything if you'll just follow me into the land and live by faith. But then he spoke to them and he said, but I have to warn you. There are blessings that will come to you if you follow me all the days of your life. And there are curses that will come to you if you do not follow me all the days of your life. And Israel did not follow God and they were punished for it. But that was not enough to atone. The lambs and the bulls and the goats, they could not pay for the sins of the people. As time went on, there was more and more blood until the days of Josephus in the first century. It said the streets were red with blood for all the sacrifice, for all the attempt of the people to atone for the sin of Israel. But then when Christ came, even though he was perfect, deserving of that blessing from God and that favor from God, Christ did not receive all of that blessing on the earth, did he? He received every bit of that curse and he took it willingly on your behalf if you trust him by faith. And so for Christ to take that curse, for him to be cursed of God, it's that man who always had perfect communion with his Father. He had perfect delight before God, perfect favor. And then he willingly separated himself as cursed so that the Gentiles could come in by faith. So we're redeemed by Christ, by his work on our behalf. We're taken out of darkness. And by faith, we're put into the kingdom of light. We're taken out of Adam, and by faith, we're put under life in Christ. We're taken out of condemnation, and we're put in life in Christ with newness of life. We're taken out of guilt and shame, and we're brought into light in Christ where there is no guilt and there is no shame. This is what Paul means when he tells these Gentiles, the way that you began, you have to continue your life. Is it either is 100% the work of Christ on our behalf, or it's no work of Christ at all? So that's his argument for these Galatians. Is Christ's work on their behalf from Abraham all the way until Christ's day and even to today? It's by faith. And so these Jews who loved the Old Testament law, they would have had a natural question that came. They would have said, wait a minute, if this law leads us to sin, if this law that we're using causes us to want to go back to it for salvation or for sanctification or for, you know, some self-righteousness, and Christ really did everything, the question then, in the middle of our chapter, why then the law? It's verse 19. So in the King James, wherefore then serveth the law? Their question is, why did God give us the law? If it's a stumbling block for us in some sense that we try to earn our way to heaven through it, why did God give the law? What should we do with it today? So he explains, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So what's he talking about? If you picture every single nation on the earth, okay, 5,000 years ago, so Israel and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and all the other groups that we know about from the scriptures who were alive in that day, what was distinct about Israel, about the Hebrew people? Well, whenever they were being led out of Egypt, they were slaves. They were the least of all people in that day. They were treated poorly and looked down upon. They had no possessions. And then God remembered his promise that he made to Abraham. And so he met there with Moses, and he used Aaron in a long series of dramatic events to call his people out of slavery of Egypt. And his plan was to bring them into salvation, to life in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. So at that point, this people, it had been 400 years since they knew this God, that they had had some relationship or some conversation with him. And so they came to Mount Sinai, you remember, to receive the Ten Commandments, and the people didn't know who this God was. So God spoke through Moses, the mediator, and he shared some laws with them, and he invited them to follow him, and he showed them, I did all these things for you. I was like a husband to you. I'm inviting you to live for me, and I'll protect you, and I'll be your God. So what was special about Israel, what was unique about them, is that God gave them the law, right? Laws today we think of as being oppressive, or as, you know, they're limiting my freedom. Like I have a friend who says that he should have the right to not wear a seatbelt. So he would look at the law of having a seatbelt as being something that he, you know, shouldn't have to do. But in God's world that we live in, being made in God's image, God intends the law for our good. The way that God tells us as his people how he wants us to live is by giving us the law, right? So we all love that passage in Exodus 32 where it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You say that's wonderful to hear those attributes of God and him proclaiming himself to Moses. Well, if we think carefully enough about the law and its purpose, the law is God's expression of how people who love that God should live. So you look at the Ten Commandments, you look at the attributes of, and character of God, and you see they're perfect. When God says that he's love, he graciously tells us, here's how to love me, and here's how to love one another. When God tells us that he's holy, he graciously tells Israel, here's the things that you should separate from, here's the things that you should do separating to them, because it reflects who God is. So God's law is not bad. God's law is not wrong. God's law is not evil. So why then the law? The law was given as a gift. So we continue reading. In verse 24 it says, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And so you ask yourself, whether in the Old Testament or you ask yourself in the New Testament, you ask yourself before you were a Christian, you ask yourself after you're a Christian, what do you do with God's law? What do you do with the Ten Commandments? What do you do with the commands in the New Testament? What do you do with these standards that God has that we have trouble meeting perfectly? Well, where the Galatians got off track, is they were looking to that law to justify them in God's sight. Some were looking to God's law to perfect them in their life on the earth and sanctification. Some of them were looking to that law for other means than it was intended to be. And so he says the law always has the same purpose. It's in verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So in other words, the law that God gives, it shuts you up under sin. It shows you that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior. So before you were a Christian, how did you come to see your need for Christ? Well, maybe there was a crisis moment in your life where you stepped back and you thought, I can't do this on my own. You know, I'm in need of a Savior. But there was at least some conviction of sin in your life. You were guilty. You knew that you had broken God's command. You knew that God was not happy with you. You knew that you were a sinner somehow. You knew that you had lied or stolen or cheated or committed adultery or any of the laws that God clearly gives. So even in your conversion, not being under that Old Testament law, that law served the purpose that it always has served, that God intended it for. And that purpose of that law was to lead you to Christ. So if we keep that in front of us for all the days of our life, that the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ, we won't confuse things like the Galatians did. We won't confuse things like the Catholic Church would and say, well, it's your works plus Christ's works that saves you. If you're clear that the law and the works of the law and the works of the flesh and the striving after God's commands, if you're clear that those things always lead you to Christ, you won't have any confusion in your life. You won't find yourself caught up in legalism. You won't find yourself caught up in lacking in joy in your obedience to God. All of Christ's commands for you will be a delight for you. So he says in verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So the law and its demands is too much for us to bear. So we spoke previously about there's two ways of, two options, two paths that we can take. We can try to keep God's commands and earn our way to salvation, and you will find yourself unable at every point in time. There was a time a few months ago where we were reading in the book of John as a family, and it was about Christ saying, go forth and sin no more. And one of my kids said, I'm going to go forth, Dad, and I'm going to sin no more. And I said, try your best. And that was at night, and they went to bed, and the very next morning, by breakfast time, one of them had sinned again. It's not just that way for children, is it? It's that way for us. There's not a single day that I can't go without messing something up. There's not a single hour sometimes that I can go without making somebody upset. But even if my actions aren't public and acknowledged by all, there's not a single day that I can go sometimes and not sin against God in word or in thought or in deed or in something that I failed to do. So in that way, this law is still there for the believer. It's working to remind you at every single moment of your need for Christ. So Paul continues, it's not just a law that we have as a friend or as a tool. He continues in verse 24, speaking about it as a schoolmaster. Oh, sorry, verse 22. Speaking about the law as shutting us up under sin, it's not just law and it's not just condemnation to get you to the point of Christ, but he says there's something more. In the middle of verse 22, he says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So that law and the condemnation of the law and the weight of the law and the guilt of the law, what does it do? It leads you to the promise by faith in Jesus Christ given to all that would believe. And then, verse 24, the law again is a schoolmaster. It's a tutor in some translations. It's a guide. It's somebody standing over you to lead you to not justification by works, not trying harder to keep your rules right, but to be justified by faith. And so he says in verse 25, this is what happens whenever you become a Christian. After that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So before Christ, before you claimed that promise of life in him by faith, you were under the law and all of its demands. You were trying to earn your way to heaven. If you were to stand before God, you would have nobody to stand with you. But here, once you come to Christ by faith, once you receive that promise, once you believe for the first time, you're no longer under the law and all of its demands. You're under Christ. You're under justification by faith. You're under new life in Him. And so Paul proclaims this good news of verse 26, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to talk about what it means for us to be in Christ Jesus. And so, in some ways, this is where I want to get to some application to help us think clearly. In some ways, we have two things, two tools, two gifts that God gives to us to help us in our lives as Christians. You have the law, and you have the gospel, right? You have the law as the schoolmaster that would lead you to Christ, and you have the gospel that the law led you to. So how does that look for the life of the believer? So this is where you have to remember the purpose of the law. As we've said a few times already, the law is not there for you to earn your way to heaven. The law is not there for you to try to keep it perfectly. The law is not there for you to come to Christ by faith and then to live the rest of your life trying to earn your way to heaven by works. The law always does the same thing in the believer's life. The law will always lead you as a schoolmaster to Christ. It'll lead you back to that promise. So what does that mean practically in your day-to-day life? So you go home and you wake up this morning and you failed to read your Bible and pray and you feel guilty. You have two options at that moment. You can look to yourself and say, I've got to just try harder tomorrow, and then you go to bed condemned. That's one option that every single one of us have done at some time or another. The other option that you would have is to, at that moment when that law has led you to feel guilty, you can use it as a chance to look to the gospel, to look to Christ's finished work, to realize Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You use the law at all times to lead you to Christ. So if you go home and you realize you didn't do your devotions today, you let that condemnation or that guilt lead you again to Christ, to look to Christ and the work that He's done. Maybe you come in here one Sunday morning and Pastor Ron preaches a very good and very strong message. And you walk out of the church and you feel like, I'm never going to be good enough. I felt that way many times. And you have two options. What you can do is you can walk away and you can feel condemned and you can feel guilty. You can feel like, I'm never going to be good enough. I've got to try harder to do better. Or you can do what Pastor Ron intends with his strong words, is to lead you again to Christ, to lead you again to that fountain of grace and of mercy and of faith. Because if you think that you are good enough in Christ, you've missed the point. No one is good enough. You have to realize that you are not good enough in order to come to Christ. To come to Christ for the first time and to come to Christ over and over and over again. If you're a married person, a husband or a wife, and you have a husband or a wife, maybe you got married and you thought, this person is going to complete me. You think this person is going to be the best thing that's ever happened to me. I'm going to live happily ever after. And then you got to the honeymoon and you realized, this is not how this is going to go. What you can do with your marriage at every single point in time is you can look to your spouse who you love, who you cherish, who you pray for. And when your spouse disappoints you, you have two options. You can grumble and complain and tell them they're wrong. Probably you should do that, especially if they're a believer. But you can use it also as an opportunity to point yourself again to Christ, that He is that faithful husband to His bride. He is that faithful man that will never disappoint you. So you can use those kinds of trials in your everyday life to lead you to condemnation and sorrow and gritting your teeth and hardening your heart. Or you can realize that that law was given for the hardness of heart of sin, and let it lead you again to Christ to soften your heart. If you're a child and you get in trouble, so I want all of you kids to look at me. Every single kid who can look at me. Where are you at? Even you, Autumn. If you're a child and you get in trouble by your parents, and my parents can attest that I am the foremost of all the kids in their household that got in trouble. If you're a child in your house getting in trouble and you do something bad and you try to hide it and your parents find out about it, what can you do? Like I did very often, you can get mad at your parents, you can try to argue with them, you're still going to get in trouble, but you can do your best to get out of it. You can go back to your room and you can be angry, you can be upset, you can be discouraged, you can think it's not fair. Or you can remember the truth that you've heard in church and that your parents teach you, that you, even as a little child, are in need of Christ to save you. And so you can let you getting in trouble by your parents, as imperfect as they are, to lead you again to Christ. So in that moment of your despair, when the back of your leg hurts really bad, whenever you're lost a toy or lost a privilege or got sent to your room, in that moment, even you as a little child can call upon the name of Christ. If you're in a household and you don't have a good parent, I wish that you had two good parents, but I also am glad for you in some ways because you have more opportunity to see your need of Christ. You can look to your earthly father, even a good one, and all of his failures, and that imperfect man, if you think about the scriptures and about your father who is in heaven, it can lead you at every turn to look at your father who is in heaven, and that again can lead you to Christ. Do you see how this works? Do you see how these things work together? If you look to the world and you see your friends and they're doing things that you wish that you could do, or they, you know, drive nice cars, or they have nice houses, and you think, man, I would love to have that. The answer is not to look to those things and turn again and ask God for them, but you can look to Christ, and you can be glad that everything that you have in Him is far better than anything that this world could offer. So whenever I said at the beginning that the way that we begin our life as believers is the way in which we should end our life as believers, this is what it would mean. We don't just come to Christ once and then never have to go back to Him again. You don't come to Him and repent once and then never repent again. You don't come to Him with faith once and never express faith again. If you're going to make it on this way all the way to heaven and be on that last day and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," the only way that we're going to make it is if we together as a church, if you wherever you belong in your church, if you as an individual and you in your household, if you train yourself to look again and again to Christ. The good thing about living in a fallen world is it's full of disappointments. It's full of sorrows. It's full of suffering. It's full of challenges. It's full of everything that Christ is not. And so every single time you see something that doesn't go your way, it's an opportunity for you to go running again after Christ. So you have this law. And in some ways, the law says, do this and live. And if you're left under that law, you will not be able to live because you cannot obey God's commands perfectly. But then whenever you put that together with Christ, the law leads you to Christ, and Christ says, come and look and live. Come and believe and live. This is going to stretch our minds a little bit. It might be a little bit over our heads, but I want to read something that compares the law and the gospel. It compares the things that leads us to Christ with Christ Himself, so that you can walk away from here and you can have some things to think about in your mind as you go about your day and even into next week. So, the law and the gospel. Let's compare and contrast them and see what they are at their root. So the law, Paul told us, proceeds out of necessity. It was given because of sin to keep Israel from being as sinful as they could be. But the gospel was given to us as God's merciful and gracious gift. The law is known by general revelation, so you can know what's knowable about God through creation, through Him creating you and things around it, that everyone knows they're a sinner. But the gospel is known by special revelation, by God sending a man or a woman or a person to preach the gospel to you or for you to read in His word. The law shows our need of holiness, but not how to be holy. So it leaves you powerless. But the gospel shows us holiness comes through communion with Christ by the Holy Spirit. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, live, for all has been done for you by Christ. Believe and you shall be saved. The law tells you, eternal life is given to you for your obedience. The gospel says, eternal life is given to you by faith for Christ's obedience. The law condemns, and it cannot justify a sinner. But the gospel justifies, and it cannot condemn a sinner who believes in Christ. The law brings you forward to God, guilty and condemned. The gospel brings you to God, justified and righteous in His sight. The law irritates the depraved sinner and causes him to harden his heart. The gospel melts the sinful sinner's heart, and it kills the sin within the sinner. The law, when obeyed, promotes boasting. The gospel discourages boasting except in Christ alone. What the law offers as a duty, the gospel offers as a privilege with a promise of life. Christ is the one who transforms lawbreakers, as all of us were, into law keepers, as all of us are if we are in Christ. And the gospel is the law dipped in Christ's blood. So think on those things as you think about the gift of the law and the rules, but don't let that law leave you in condemnation, but let it at every point turn you and push you and spurn you on to Christ. I was thinking this morning about my life as a Christian, and I was thinking about the reasons why I come to church and the reasons why I love the Lord and the reasons of everything that I try to do. And maybe there are some of you here and you came to Christ because you really love the rules. Like, I know someone once that I was talking to, and we were talking about Romans in chapter 12, and you know, in the middle of the chapter, there's a list of, like, love what is evil, hold fast to what is good. There's all those little short commands. And I was supposed to preach that passage once, and I was talking to this friend, and I said, I don't want to preach this passage. It's a whole bunch of rules that I don't know what to do with them. And the person responded, and they said, I love those rules. They said, for me, the Christian life is so much easier when it's just do this, and do this, and do this. And so one of the reasons, okay, because God called, but one of the reasons why I came to Christ is not because I love the rules. People who know me well will know enough to know that I love to try to get around the rules. I love to try to find the spirit of the law, not just the law itself. I love to try to, okay, get away with things without getting in trouble. So I didn't come to Christ because I love all of the rules that he gave. I didn't come to Christ because I love religion and organized, okay, church meetings. I love all those things now because Christ makes me to love them. But the reason why that I had come to love Christ and why I love these things that we've been speaking about and the reasons why I love the gospel and the truth that you see there is because every single time that I look to the law, I see that if it were up to me to earn my way to heaven, I'm not going to make it. If it takes a certain call or a certain experience or a certain personality or a certain gift or a certain birthright or a certain lineage, I don't have it. And not a single person here does. So even if you come to Christ because you like religion and you like rules, those things that you love when you first come will not keep you there. The law, rightly understood, will show you at every single point your need for Christ. And so I hope and I pray that the reason why we came when we were babes in Christ to Christ is because of love for Christ, because we recognize then of what he did for us. And then we spend the rest of our lives as Christian, not beginning by the Spirit and being made perfect in the flesh, but by learning, sometimes through much difficulty and stubbornness of hardness of heart, but learning through much difficulty that the Christian life really is just looking again to Christ, that you go again back to that fountain of life, that you go back again to that source of blessing, you go back again to that mercy seat of God over and over and over again. And so one of my recent goals, if I were to set a resolution, is I want to surround myself with people in a church setting, in my work setting, in my life, in my friends. I want to surround myself with people who have this ambition to live their lives for Christ. I want us to be a church that the one thing that we're known for is our love and our ambition to please Christ. That we don't love the law just because of the law. We love the law because it leads us again to Christ. I want to surround myself with brothers and with sisters who they run hard and fast after Christ. I want the missionaries that I have the privilege of working with to have the same endeavor, to surround them, to find other brothers in other places that can be like that for those men, that every time that you're with them, you walk away wanting to be made more like Christ, wanting to be more conformed into his image. There's an older man that I know that I've met a few times, and now he's probably 95, and he said when he was in his 60s, he got tired of preaching, he got tired of ministry, he just felt like his words were powerless, and he said he determined that he was going to be so full of the Spirit of Christ, so anointed with the oil of Christ, so to speak, that he said every single person that he came into contact with, that person couldn't help but get wet. So he wanted to be so saturated with the Spirit of God, every single person that he spoke with walked away thinking, either praise the Lord for that man or get that man away from me. So in some way, that's a good ambition for us to have, is I want us all to go see Christ clearly and perfectly and then run hard after Him. And if God will not provide others around us to be like that, then I pray that God will make us into people like that. That we are imperfect in our walk, we are needy in our daily lives, but that makes us all equal in our need for Christ. So I pray that God will help us to clear out of the way all those things in our lives that distract us from love for Christ. That He'll clear away all those other ambitions, all those other loves, all those other things in our life that